Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to be studying chapter 18 this morning as we resume our way through this book. I had the privilege of going over to young people's winter conference last week and doing an overview. I did a workshop on the whole book of Job. So these are very ambitious young people indeed who joined in that effort. Just so you know, we are here now in sort of the middle of the dialogue portion. If you remember, he has three friends, and each friend comes and gives a speech, and then Job responds. So you go friend number one, number two, number three, and then that whole cycle repeats itself three times. So we're now in the second cycle, and we're at the second friend, Bildad. And it was helpful for me to kind of do this overview of the whole book and remind myself that, yes, we are still on track. We are still making our way through. So if it's feeling like to you like we're stuck, we're not. We're still making our way through the book of Job. Now, we see here, as his friends have all been maintaining, that Job must be guilty of some wickedness for these terrible things that have come upon him. Bildad here spends most of this speech just reflecting on the place for the wicked. So give attention now as we listen to God's word. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him on the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He's uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He's driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God." And there we end our reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this morning. When I first came to Indiana University as a graduate student some 23 years ago, there was in those days a retired minister who was nicknamed by the students on campus Mad Max, because he would come on to prominent places in the campus and preach hellfire and damnation to the students as they walked to class. And he would pick very crowded areas of the campus and usually would get a crowd of people around who might mock him. And then he would proceed to tell the kids how they were all going to hell for various reasons. Now, I don't know that his speeches were very effective. I did hear later that sometimes he did have conversations, more personal one-on-one conversations, that people found more helpful. But his sort of public persona was a guy who was preaching hellfire and brimstone in an effort to scare people into some kind of response. And of course, there's a whole tradition of that in the church, and it's still alive and well today, and it appears in different ways in the church, where we think that fear is a good way to motivate people. Fear and guilt are ways to motivate people. And while there is a place for a healthy fear of judgment, and there is certainly a place for that, there's no question about it, that I think we find in the Scripture that God's goodness and God's grace is a far more effective motivator for service to God than is fear and guilt. And I think as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see that, because Bildad is giving us an example, literally, of hellfire and brimstone as he preaches here his message to Job. And this message is not going to find its mark in Job's life. But on the other hand, the grace of God will certainly have an impact on Job. So as we look at this passage, I want us to see, while a healthy fear of judgment is important, God's goodness, God's grace, is a far better and more powerful motivator for people. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of what Bildad's saying here, the place of the wicked is, as he describes, where's the place of the wicked? I'm going to mention several things about what Bildad describes, and you might try to draw some of that, what he's saying there. Well, there is an outline in the bulletin, and there's a number of cross-references I'll be referring to as we go through the message. You can refer to that if you'd like to. The first thing I want us to see is that we are naturally annoyed with people who challenge the status quo. We see this in verses 1 through 4. Bildad resumes the speech, responding here to Job's cry of pain and sorrow, as Job laments the loss of his family, the loss of his wealth, and the loss of his physical well-being. And Bildad says in verse 2, "How long till you put an end to words?" It's interesting here that the "you" is plural in this case. So perhaps he's lumping in Job's friends with Job as he listens to this going back and forth between Job and the friends. And he feels like, as many of the speakers have, it's a lot of empty words that aren't going somewhere. So he says in the second half of verse 2, "Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak." This is sort of like saying, "Get a clue, and then I'll talk to you." Okay, you know, you have no idea what you're talking about. I'm not going to waste my time listening to you until you figure out what you're talking about. Commentator Francis Anderson says it this way: "A speaker who's run out of ideas can always resort to satire." This is what's going on, because Bildad really doesn't have anything new to say. He's trying to terrify Job here into a response. He's not giving any new insights in that as he comes to him with this speech. Well, Bildad objects to Job referring to his friends as no wiser than donkeys. He says here, "We are counted as beasts," or, "Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight?" He's not much appreciating what Job has said. And then in a fairly personal attack, he says to Job, "You tear yourself in anger." Now, Job, in this previous speech in chapters 16 and 17, has said that God is like a wild animal gnashing at me, as Job feels, you know, God is against him. And what Bildad is saying here, no, it's you, Job. You are tearing yourself. You are your own worst enemy. This is the subtext of all this. Job, you've brought this on yourself, all that's happening, and this is your own fault. And then he goes on to say, in the second half of verse 4, "Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place?" And so what you have to realize here, Job in the eyes of Bildad, is messing around with the order of the universe. Because Job and his friends believe in a tidy, moral universe in which the operative paradigm is you get what you deserve. And so Job is Exhibit A, a man who is getting a great trial in his life and great suffering. That's evidence that Job must be wicked. And of course, Job isn't playing along with this and is maintaining his innocence. And so Bildad is saying here, you know, you're asking us to move things around just for you. Should the whole earth be changed around just for you? You think you're the one exception to this rule that we all get what we want? You want us to move the rock from its place, this immovable object? So Bildad believes in a world in which everything has its place and everything is tidy and neat, and we can look at the world and the good guys get the good and the bad guys get the bad. And so he's disturbed because Job is threatening that. Job is threatening this moral order that he believes in. Now, I had the privilege over the break to spend some time with my brother-in-law, who I don't see that often. And he's a godly man, but he is a man of order and of precision. And from what I hear, even as a young child, he would organize everything in his drawers, you know, literally like the socks would be ordered as they were to be. And on top of his dresser, then everything would be in its place, its exact place. And he had a younger sister who liked to go into his room and move things around. And then just wait and see how he responded when his world was disordered. Okay, and that's sort of what Job is doing to Bildad and friends by saying, no, I'm not guilty. I'm not being punished for something. They feel like Job is taking their world and moving things out of place and disrupting the status quo. And it's very difficult for them. And I think we have to realize that as people, we're often disturbed by those who question the status quo. And in churches, there can be a sort of pressure for us all to think alike and to act alike on every issue. We have to be very careful about this. Yes, of course, we want biblical orthodoxy, but we have to be careful about sort of smacking down anything that sort of rises in a different direction. I had a relative, I loved him dearly, but he was convinced that the stock market was inherently evil. And so any chance he had, he wanted to talk with people about the stock market. Now, I'm not here to talk about the stock market. All I can say is that, you know, people who've invested in the stock market have trouble hearing from my relative that the stock market was inherently evil. And so you could just see the discomfort. I mean, the physical discomfort people would have as my relative bore in on this topic. And this is the point. Don't disrupt the status quo. Don't put me through this. My life is happy. Things are in order. Don't move things out of their order. And so this is what we see. Bildad is annoyed with Job for challenging the status quo. Now, Bildad is a man of order. He wants everything in his place. And the rest of this speech is about the place of the wicked. And we'll talk later. Why? Why would you pick something like that? Well, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But he wants to talk now about God's universe and the place for the wicked. And so the second point in your outline is that in God's universe, there really is a terrifying place for the wicked. And now, children, this is what I was telling you to draw about. Bildad describes to Job where in the universe of God, where is it that the wicked are going to find their place? And it's a terrifying description. Now, just so you can see, this is in fact the focus. Look at verse 5, the brackets of this portion of the chapter, verse 5 to 21. Verse 5, the light of the wicked indeed goes out. So he's talking about the wicked. Look, if you skip ahead to verse 21 at the end of our portion here. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So this whole thing is a description of the place where those who don't know God are going to dwell. And so we see five things about this place, children. It's a place of darkness. This is the first thing we see in verses 5 and 6. He says, the light of the wicked goes out. The flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent and his lamp is put out. I don't know if you've ever been in a storm. Children, have you ever been in your house when the power goes out? And if it's at night and suddenly everything's dark, and sometimes it's kind of eerie because if all the electricity goes out, then the sort of the sounds humming around in the house stop, and there's this kind of eerie quiet, and you're all sitting there thinking, what just happened? And that's really what he's describing, only he's putting it in the terms of their day. You're in your tent, and the wind blows, and the light goes out, and now we're just sitting there in the dark. And this is a way he's describing the fate of the wicked, people who don't know God. They will suddenly, when they leave this earth, be plunged into total darkness. And of course, darkness is not always not only an image for absence of knowledge, but it's an absence of goodness. And that it's saying here, the wicked will be plunged into a reality that has none of the goodness of God in it at all. It's all been removed. And that's going to happen just like blowing out a candle. The place of the wicked is a place of darkness. Well, secondly, it's also a place of terror. He says in verse 11, terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. Some of the other translations say they chase at his heels or they dog his steps. It's like an animal that's chasing after him. He's afraid of this and of that. There's a constant fear around him. Verse 14, he's uprooted from the shelter of his tent and they parade him before the king of terrors. Picture here, he's ripped out of his lodging place, his place of security, and he's marched before the king of terrors. And this is probably a reference to the pagan god of death, who would be considered the greatest terror of all, the terror of the grave and the eternal darkness that that brings. And this is, in fact, what Bildad is saying, that the wicked have a place of darkness and a place of terror. And thirdly, it's a place of destruction and decay. If you look in verses 12 and 13, he says, the wicked man's strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. So as he's wasting away and destruction is standing there, almost like the grim reaper is standing there, it devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. So here you get this idea of decay and actually falling apart, his skin falling off and his limbs falling off. This is before all this euphoria for zombies that we have in our culture today. Way before that. This is what he's describing, the fear and the terror. Now, what he's describing here, of course, is a type of eternal destruction or an eternal decay. I put in your outline 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, where Paul writes, these, and he's talking about unbelievers, these who do not know God, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And we might say, well, how can destruction be everlasting? I mean, if I destroy something, that's sort of the end of it. It's broken, it's done, it's gone away with. But when the Bible speaks of an everlasting destruction, what does it mean? Well, what it means is a process of decay that never ends. And I think the horrifying aspect of this is that you're talking about people and their personalities being endlessly decaying, becoming less and less human, less and less what God has designed them to be in a process that never ends. It's a terrifying prospect that this place of the wicked is a place of darkness and terror and of destruction. And fourthly, we see here it's a place with no future in verses 15 to 19. He talks about people dwelling in his tent who are none of his. In other words, others have come in and taken over. Brimstone, here's our reference to brimstone, is scattered on his dwelling. And so this is fiery, molten sulfur that comes down and will destroy and wipe out. Obviously, we see examples of this in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible. In verse 16, here's our tree analogy again. His roots are dried out below and his branch withers above. They keep going back and forth about whether the tree is going to grow again or not, you know. And Job's saying the tree is going to grow and they keep saying, no, this tree is not going to grow. And here's another reference to the roots being dry. There's no future is what he's saying. Verse 17, the memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name among the renowned. Even his memory, his lasting fame isn't going to remain. That's going to be lost. In verse 18, he's driven from light into darkness. We have that image again, and chased out of the world. And then in verse 19, he has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. You see, there's nothing left of him. There's no offspring, there's no descendants, there's no memory, there's nothing left. Because the point he's making here is the place of the wicked is a place with no future. There's no escape from it, there's no future. And finally, and fifthly, he says here that this place of the wicked is a place of no escape, a place in which people walk willingly. That is perhaps the most horrifying aspect of this is all. The people willingly put themselves in this place. And he says this in verses 7 through 10. He says, the steps of his strength are shortened. So the wicked walks confidently and proudly. And it says, his own counsel casts him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet. And he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Six times in those verses it mentions a trap or a snare or a noose or something that's catching him from which he cannot escape. But it makes it quite clear he's the one who's walked into this trap himself. He's willingly taken him to this place of no return. Yesterday morning in the newspaper, there was perhaps the longest obituary I've ever seen in our local paper. And it was written by an IU professor who had died and who had written this obituary before he died. So it wasn't written by others, although you could tell there was some editorializing that went on. This was this man's sort of parting shot to the world. And one of the things that came out very clearly, in addition to sort of the self-absorption that was manifest throughout it, was he listed there things that he really disliked, that we would all want to know his dislikes. And one of the things that he especially wanted us to know is that he disliked people who made appeals to God and people who tried to talk about their religion to others. And he pronounced himself as a devoted atheist. Seer speaking from the grave. And you have the sense that here is an example, perhaps, of the kind of thing Bildad is talking about. The man who proudly, with his head held high, walks right into this place of darkness and decay and terror, with no future and no hope and no way out. And it is a terrifying prospect and a sad one indeed. And so this much Bildad does get right. There is a place for the wicked, and it is a terrifying place. And this is what the Bible does say will happen to the wicked in the end. And this is something you need to be aware of. It's something I need to be aware of. But the problem here, of course, is that Bildad seems to think that Job is already experiencing this to some degree. But what Job is suffering is nothing like the actual place that God sends the wicked. Job, with his family killed, his servants killed, his livestock taken, his skin literally falling off his body, is not experiencing what the wicked experience when they're separated from God and his goodness forever. And any person in hell would give all they had to trade places with Job. That's the thing we have to remember. Bildad's going to apply this message improperly, but the message is a true one, that there is a place in God's universe for the wicked, and we're told a lot about it. We cannot plead ignorance about this place. It's a terrifying place of darkness and terror, destruction, and no hope. Well, thirdly, I want us to see that while a healthy fear of judgment is important, God's goodness is a better motivator. Look in verse 20 of our text. We see here that Bildad is using his sermon about the place of the wicked to try to terrify Job. He says in verse 20, "Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened." Who's the great man of the East? It's Job himself. And the purpose here is to terrify Job, to get Job to admit that, in fact, yes, Job has brought all this upon himself, and he must turn away from his evil before it's too late. Now, there is a place for this message. There is a place for this message of judgment. Jesus makes that very clear. I put in your outline a number of examples where Jesus says very similar things to people. Luke 17, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Sudden destruction will fall upon those who do not know God." That's what Jesus is saying. Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48. Jesus says, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And then again in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say also to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus did warn about this place of darkness and decay and judgment. And he uses the trash dump outside of the city of Jerusalem as his image to describe this. A place, this is the idea of the worm not dying and the fire never going out. This place of decay and waste where there's a constant fire burning. That's the image. The word is Gehenna in Greek. It's translated hell in your New Testament. So Jesus did teach this, and often he taught this message to hypocrites, people who were in the church, who were trusting in their own religiosity for their salvation. Jesus would teach this message. But Jesus also taught another message, didn't he? He taught a message that he preached to people who were outside of a relationship with God, for the downtrodden and the outcast in his day. And so he said things also like what we have in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give you rest. Or John 12, verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Or John 3, 16 and 17, these well-known verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we could multiply examples. The point is that Jesus did not sever this message of judgment from the message of grace and love and the compassion and goodness of God. And here Bildad makes absolutely no effort to present the goodness of God. All he does is present the judgment of God. That's all. And commentator Hyle Jones says, all this is hardly likely to mollify Job's agitation or to edify his understanding. It's more calculated to terrify him because it is a description that parallels his own experience in so many ways. That was not by accident. When he describes the place of the wicked as a place where your skin's falling off and where it's darkness and where brimstone is rained on your tent, right, to Job who's had fire come from heaven and burn up all his servants. And really what Bildad is saying to Job is that he's halfway to hell already and he needs to turn or he will burn. The author Eric Metaxas has a book out he published last year called Seven Men. And in the book he does short biographies on seven great men and what is behind their greatness. And in every case, what's behind their greatness is a personal relationship with God and a desire to please and to serve God. And I just finished his chapter on William Wilberforce. And he says this about William Wilberforce, the man who led the move to outlaw the slave trade in the British Empire. A man who fought all the established powers, who was hated and reviled and allowed himself to go through horrible opposition for this purpose. And Metaxas writes about Wilberforce. He says he seems to have been motivated by love. Love of God and the love of his fellow man. More than by a simple sense of right and wrong or justice and injustice. This is probably the single most important factor in what he was able to do. Wilberforce knew the God of the universe as a loving person who had intervened in his life, in Wilberforce's life. So he was filled with gratitude to God and being able to see what he saw and was slow to condemn those who did not yet see things as he did. And the point Metaxas is making, he would never have done what he did if he was only worried about the fear of God and the guilt that they felt for slavery. He was motivated by his love for God and his gratitude for the goodness of God in his life. And sadly, we forget this sometimes in the church. And I'm as guilty of this as the next person. But we all know it's easy to motivate people with guilt and with fear. And in fact, it's often easier to motivate people with guilt and fear than it is with the love and the goodness of God. And people go and hear sermons where they are attacked, where other Christians are attacked for not being sincere enough, for not trying hard enough, for not being involved enough. And I would caution you, especially those among you who will go out from us in the future looking for churches, don't go to a church where the operative motif is guilt manipulation, motivation by guilt and by fear. Because it produces, although it can work to a point, it produces unhealthy Christians. And that's exactly what Bildad is doing here. He's showing Job nothing but things that will terrify him as an effort to motivate him. And you parents might ask yourselves, do I want my children to obey me because they're afraid of me? Or because they love me and want to please me? I know what my answer as a parent to that is. Now, we've already said there's a place for a healthy fear. But it is not the most powerful motivator. The most powerful motivator is love. And so whatever we talk about the judgment of God and the requirements of God's law, it must be, as my seminary professor used to say, in the envelope of God's grace and God's love. That's the real motivator. And so we see this. A healthy fear is appropriate, but people need to hear about the goodness of God. And what I want us to see, even in this passage, we have a picture of where that goodness of God comes to us most tellingly and most powerfully, because Jesus experienced the terrors of the place of the wicked so that you and I would not have to. That's the ultimate expression of God's goodness to us. Job, in his person, continues to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Job sits on the ash heap. He sits in the Gehenna of his day. He's at the trash dump in a public place where the trash and the decay and the rot is. And he sits there with a loss of his future. He has no children left. He's lost the future. He's lost the present. He has no possessions. He has no friends, it seemed like, who really care about him. His wife is no longer supporting him. His body is literally falling off. It tells us he's scraping off his skin with a piece of pottery. And yet all this is happening to him not because he's guilty of some sin, but precisely the opposite, because he's innocent and because he's righteous. That's why he's experiencing all these things. And so you see how powerfully he shows us Jesus Christ, the truly perfect righteous man who went to this place of destruction and death for us. In Mark chapter 15, verse 33, as Mark describes the crucifixion, he says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Why? Why in the middle of day did it become absolutely dark when Jesus was hanging on the cross? It became dark because Jesus Christ was really going into the place of the wicked, in a sense. He was going to that place of despair and terror and destruction and decay and anguish with no hope, with God the Father's angry presence on him. And as a symbol of that, God turned the whole world dark at that point so that people knew what was happening as Jesus went to this place. This is the ultimate expression of God's goodness, that Jesus Christ went to this place for you and for me, so that if you are trusting in Him, you will not have to go there. That you will not have to go there. Bildad thinks he's going to scare Job into repenting and turning from his supposed sin. And actually what Bildad is doing is helping Job demonstrate the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ as he was abandoned by his friends and even mocked by the people around him. And so the call of this passage is to embrace the one who went to the dark place in our place. The one who saved us from that. We're all starting a new year. What is going to motivate you in this new year to get up and read your Bible? What's going to motivate you to say no to the sin that you're struggling with in your life? What's going to motivate you to reach out in love to a person who's different than you are, who needs to hear the gospel? What's going to motivate you to die to yourself and live to God? It's not going to be fear or guilt. It's going to be the goodness of God, who sent His Son to deliver you from this place we've seen so terrifyingly described for us. That Jesus Christ gave His all so that you could serve Him. You actually have a way to please God in your life. A way in which you can say, "Thank you, Lord." And that is the thing that ought to motivate us as we face a new world, a new year in this world, that we might face it saying thank you to the Lord and being rejoicing in the work that He's done for us. So yes, there is a place for a healthy fear of judgment. But the love, the compassion, the grace of God is a far more powerful motivator. We see, again, Job pictures for us that love, that grace of our Savior who went to the place of the wicked so that we wouldn't have to. Let's pray and ask Him to help us to apply these things. Oh Lord, we thank You for Jesus. All the things that Bildad has said here about the place of the wicked are true. And he's misapplied them in applying them to Job, but what he said is true. And Lord, we thank You that Jesus Christ experienced all this. He went to that place where there was nothing but darkness and terror and hopelessness and decay. Not because He was guilty, but because we were guilty. And Lord, because Jesus went there, we don't have to if we've put our faith and our hope in Him. And how we thank You for that truth. Oh God, how we thank You that You've delivered us from this place and that in Your orderly universe, we will have a home with You forever. Lord, we ask that You give us patience now until Jesus comes again and puts everything in its place. We know we have to live with pain and suffering in a sinful, fallen world. But how we pray You would help us to live in it with hope and with gratitude and with joy because of what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, would that please motivate us in the coming year? Would our love for You and Your goodness to us be what enables us to love even our enemies and to be faithful in all that You give us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we will sing in praise to the Lord from Psalm 9. If you would turn in the blue psalm books to Psalm 9 and look at selection A. I now will give wholehearted thanks to the Lord, and all of Your marvelous works will record. In You will be glad and exultingly cry, and praise to Your name will I sing, O Most High. And as we sing this, you'll see that part of what he's praising God for is that God does deal with the wicked ultimately and does judge them even as He delivers and blesses His people, that God Himself is the stronghold and a source of safety to His loved ones. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to God from Psalm 9a.